Welcome to 24/7 World Radio Podcast with Brother Eric John Phelps. This is April the 27th, 2025, here on the Lord's Day. And this is going to be part two of the last week of the life of Jesus the Messiah. I just posted up part one, covering the seven feasts, how he fulfilled the first three feasts, Passover Supper, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of the First Fruits, how Christ fulfilled the Feast of the Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, by sending the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 to end the Old Testament salvation of looking forward to Messiah, and now there would be New Testament salvation looking back to Messiah, which would be the gospel for the church, the body of Christ. And then how the last three feasts have not been fulfilled, that being the Feast of Trumpets with the second coming of Christ, the Feast of Day of Atonement, with he washes the nation of Israel from their sins, fulfilling Daniel chapter 9, verses 24. And then how he establishes his millennial kingdom, which is the Feast of the Tabernacles. And it's just a glorious setting forth of the one altogether lovely, the adorable God, and through the person of his Son that he has manifested himself to us through. And we are now going to cover the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, during which he proclaimed himself the Messiah. Then he will celebrate the Passover Supper, and he will then be the Lamb of God, and then he will be put in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, and they'll rise from the dead early in the morning of Sunday between the hours of 12 a.m. and 6 a.m., which is also the evening of the first day of the Hebrew week, which is it's the last part of the evening, which is 6 a.m. to 6 a.m. in the morning, 12 a.m. to 6 a.m. So he rose from the dead the first day of the week. Were they going to use the Hebrew day, the first day, or were they going to use the Julian day on a Sunday? It's still between 12 a.m. at night and 6 a.m. in the morning. That 6 hour span there. During that time, he rose from the dead, and it was yet dark. He didn't rise in the morning. We're not going to any Easter sunrise service, because part of the purpose of this message is we don't wish anybody happy Easter. We wish them happy Resurrection Day. Easter is for the pagans. Eastern is for the Romans. Easter is for the Roman Catholics and all the apostate Protestants. It's not for us, those believers on Christ that distinguish ourselves from those Bible rejectors and those who do not want to properly abide by Scripture. By the way, don't talk to me about Easter being in Acts chapter 12. Easter is there because of the influence of Archbishop Bancroft of the Church of England, and that sinner made sure that that was going to be in there. When, if you look at the Geneva Bible, that particular underlying Greek word is the same as it's always been translated throughout the other areas in the New Testament, and it's called Passover. The Geneva Bible translates the Greek word Passover, but the King James boys, because they had a dictator for an archbishop there, thank God he didn't have much effect other than that one, but they put Easter in there. So, no, there's no biblical Easter. We don't have anything to do with it. And I don't care what Sam Gipp, the answer man, has to say. The Easter should not be in Acts chapter 12, just like Jesus shouldn't be in the book of Hebrews when he's referring to Joshua. Those are two places that the AV 1611 needs to be clarified and corrected. And we have a right to do that based upon their underlying text, as the preface of the translator's preface to the reader tells us. So, as the AV 1611, the Reformation Bible, being our final authority of faith and practice, as we consult certain of its underlying texts that we have with the Textus Receptus and the Masoretic text, it's our final authority. That's the authority that birthed modern Western civilization. It gave us our wonderful English, British Empire, and American wonderful republic, and we've enjoyed it for the last 400 years, or, well, about that. And apart from that, we don't have any political liberty, so we defend the AV 1611, from which we are going to give these prophecies and these scriptures in this particular second half of the last week of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, of the last week of the life of Jesus the Messiah. From Jesus Christ's declaration of Messiah, King of Israel, in Zechariah 9:9, to his resurrection from the dead. So in Zechariah 9:9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." So this is the prophecy that the Messiah, King of Israel, would declare himself King of Israel in this only way possible, riding into Jerusalem on the colt, on the foal of an ass, as he did in the book of Luke, when we clearly read that. So, this is from his day he declares himself the Messiah, this Passion Week, this, I hate to call it Passion Week, that's Catholic stuff. From the week from he declares himself the Messiah to the day of his resurrection, which was prophesied of in Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope." That's David talking now by the Spirit of God. "For thou, the Lord, will not leave my soul in hell." Not going to leave my soul in Sheol. Not going to leave my soul in paradise, because Jesus is going to go down there after his crucifixion. He's going into the heart of the earth. He's going to be talking to David and Samuel and Moses. And, you know, they're going to have a blast down there. "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," in the Hebrew Sheol, "neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." David is prophesying by the Spirit, you're not going to allow your Holy One, your Messiah, your Mashiach, to see corruption. Namely, his body is not going to corrupt. It's not going to rot away like David's did and everybody else that's ever lived. "You're not going to allow my Holy One, thy Holy One, to see corruption." That's a prophecy of his resurrection. Right there. So, from the day he declares himself Messiah, Zechariah 9:9, to the day he will not be allowed to see corruption, but he will be raised from the dead the first day of the week, this is the period of time we're covering. And it's very important that you have this clearly given to you in a recording. And I also will send you the manuscript. It's about a 13-page manuscript that you will have to review as you're listening to the recording. And I can't tell you the amount of hours that I've put into this in the past and in the present. So if you just have it all in front of you, then you don't have to do all that legwork anymore, which is the purpose of the pastor teacher. He does that legwork for you that you benefit from it, so you can go out and, you know, drive a cab or tie rebar or pour concrete, whatever it is. But you have this for your own reference in your home, so you don't have to do all this investigation. So, we read, "Christ began his earthly ministry after his baptism by John, the greatest of Hebrew prophets, in calling Israel to national repentance to receive Christ Jesus as Messiah. Christ was sent only to the house of the lost sheep of Israel, not to the Gentile nations." And we read that in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24. We'll read it again. This is concerning the Syrophoenician woman who had a daughter that was demon-possessed. First, and she's begging him to heal her daughter. And in verse 24, he says, "But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Of course, he then heals her after she worships him, and he receives worship, and evidencing that he's God manifest in the flesh, by the way. He was sent only to the house of the lost sheep of Israel. He wasn't sent to the nations. All you Mormons, Jesus Christ didn't come to North America and preach the gospel. That's all Mormon poppycock. Upon Israel's national repentance, Jesus Christ fully intended to reestablish the Davidic kingdom, to terminate the Roman Empire. That means he would have killed the Caesar, and he annihilated the Roman armies, and established the millennial kingdom. With nothing for him to do that. Okay. Remember, before he was made flesh, before he was Jesus of Nazareth, he was the eternal Son of God. He's the angel of the Lord that personally killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. In the book of Isaiah, we read that. So, killing these pagan soldiers is nothing for him. What was everything to him was Israel's national repentance. And he would not establish his Davidic kingdom that he came to establish and punish the Gentile nations and throw off the yoke that they had put on Israel through the Roman Empire unless Israel would repent. National repentance. Because he will establish his millennial kingdom one day. As we read in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Micah chapter 4, verse. This is almost word for word of Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. We read Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord's the temple, the Hebrew temple the Lord's going to build, shall be established on the top of the mountains. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. That's the temple, the fourth temple that Christ is going to build, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. And to the house of the God of Jacob, the one that Jacob wrestled with, touched him in the hip. Yeah, that's the pre-incarnate Son of God. He's the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. And for the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now listen to this. And they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. That means when they work, they're going to get paid for it. And they're not going to have their labor stolen from us like they steal from us every day with this military government America through communism and the W4. Okay? And none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken this. So finally, the Jews, the Hebrew Jewish Israelites, will have permanent peace, and no nation will ever persecute them because they're Jews. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that was halted, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off, a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion, from henceforth even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. This is finally the restoration of the Davidic kingdom that Christ came to establish in the first place, but they're going to get it. And that's why he said, this generation, the kingdom will be taken from this generation and given to a generation bringing forth the fruits thereof, which will be repentance. He said he's going to establish the Davidic kingdom for a future generation of Jews, which most assuredly will happen. That's why they have to be preserved. And the devil would love to destroy them all, but he knows he can't do it. He can destroy a lot of them, but he can't kill them all because he knows these prophecies must be fulfilled and he knows the word of God cannot be broken. Yes, Satan knows that, as well as his papacy, as well as his high Jesuits, they know that. Key to understanding the magnitude of this final week of the earthly life of Jesus Christ is setting the historical date when that prophet, as he's referred to in Deuteronomy 18, declared himself Messiah of Israel. According to Sir Robert Anderson's epic and irrefutable work, The Coming Prince, Jesus Christ declared himself Messiah of Israel and King of Jerusalem on April 6, AD 32. Alla J. McLean, founder of Grace Theological Seminary, he was also, by the way, the author of the greatest book I've read on the Millennial Kingdom, called The Greatness of the Kingdom. Classic work, you have to have it for your library. He is the founder of Grace Theological Seminary, is in agreement with Anderson, McLean stating on page 22 of his Daniel's Prophecy of the 70 Weeks, which is just a summation of Sir Robert Anderson's work, we read, quote, April 6, 32 AD, therefore, is fixed definitely as the end of the era of the first 69 weeks, and according to Daniel's prophecy, Daniel 9, 24-27, it should mark the very day Messiah's manifestation as the Prince of Israel, Daniel 9:25. Without attempting to enter into the clear but intricate chronological calculations set forth by Anderson in his book, The Coming Prince, pages 95 to 105, I shall simply state his conclusion that April 6, 32 AD was the 10th of Nisan, that momentous day on which our Lord, in fulfillment of Messianic prophecy, rode up to Jerusalem on the, quote, foal of an ass, unquote, and offered himself as the Prince and King of Israel, unquote. So continuing on, I say, among other facts, Anderson proves Christ began his earthly ministry after his baptism by John in AD 29. Christ then observes three Passovers, AD 30, 31, and 32, his final being in AD 32. Therefore, it is clear, AD 32 being within the fourth decade of the first century, according to Daniel's prophecy, the 70 weeks of years, the greatest event of world history would come to pass. God's many promises of providing eternal redemption, first for the quote-unquote treasure, that's Israel, and then for quote-unquote the field, the world of nations, would be literally fulfilled. April 6, AD 32 of the Julian calendar, being the 10th of Nisan of the Hebrew calendar. We shall now provide the chronological list of events commencing from the first day of the week of the Hebrew calendar, being a Sunday, the first day of the week of the Julian calendar, then utilized by the Roman Empire. This list will terminate with the resurrection of the promised seed, quote-unquote, of Genesis 3:15, Romans 16:20. Amen. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly, Romans 16:20, referring back to Genesis 3:15. So Christ has not bruised the head of Satan yet. He will do it, but he hasn't done it yet. Who shall one day, the seed, who shall one day rule all nations with a rod of iron, quote-unquote, Psalm 2:9. Revelation 12:5, from Jerusalem, the city of the great king, Matthew 5:35. So he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. You see, mankind needs to be ruled. And there's no better ruler than the Lord Jesus Christ, because he will put them, mankind, in its place, and it will not be allowed to rebel against God in his millennial kingdom. Remember, Satan will be bound. Mankind will still have sinful natures, but all those sinful urges will be strictly punished by the King of Israel, and we are his ambassadors in the millennial kingdom, so we will be administering his justice during that time. Those of us members of the church, the body of Christ. Know ye not you should judge the world? Okay, 1 Corinthians 6. We now must consider the differences between the Shemite Hebrew day and the white Gentile Julian day. The Hebrew day begins with the sunset in the evening at 6 p.m., extends through the morning into the day, ending with the sunset at 6 p.m. This is in stark contrast to the Julian day of the Roman Empire, augmented by the Jesuits in 1582 with the Order's Gregorian calendar, authored by Jesuit Christopher Clavius. And that was a comment there. This is in stark contrast with the Julian day of the Roman Empire, beginning with the arrival of midnight at 12 a.m., It continues through the morning unto and into the day, ending at midnight, once again at 12 a.m. We shall consider the Hebrew day, set forth in Genesis 1, beginning in the evening, extending into the morning and throughout the day, ending with the commencement of the evening, as our final authority for what is called a day, quote-unquote, in Scripture. We then shall compare the paramount and dominant Hebrew day with its antithesis, the Julian day, Gregorian day, to give us clarity in fully understanding the events of the final week of the life of our Master, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the adorable Son of God, as termed by the great reformer and father of Western civilization, John Calvin. That's right. I remember reading his Institutes, and he talked about the adorable God. I never read that before. I never even thought like that before. The adorable God. And adoration is fitting for him because he is adorable. Continuing, the chronological list of events in the final week of Messiah, Jesus, in AD 32. So here are the chronological events now. 1. Christ declares himself Messiah and King of Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, the first day of the Hebrew week. This was during the day, the second half of the Hebrew day. It was also during the daytime, during a Sunday of the Julian calendar. Sunday was also the first day of the Roman Gentile week. This was also the day the Israelites were to select a lamb to bring into their homes, love it, cherish it, only to then sacrifice it 4 days later on the 14th of Nisan, that date of the Passover Supper. Imagine the woes and cries of the little children as their dearest new friend was now to be slain for their sins. For without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. Hebrews 9:22. And we shall read. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. There has to be shedding of blood, either for the symbolic sending away of sins, because without the we read the blood of goats and bulls don't take away sin. Well, why did they slay all these animals and for their blood? Because they're looking forward to the final seed, to the Lamb of God, whose precious ruby red drop blood would be shed, and that blood can cause the purging and atonement for sin. Yeah. That's why Christ said to Mary, "Don't touch me. I'm not yet ascended to my Father, but I'm going to my Father, and you tell the disciples I ascend to my God and your God." Why? Why couldn't she touch him? Because he had his blood with him. He was commencing his priesthood after the order of Melchizedek by bringing his blood into the third heaven and splashing it on the mercy seat. Then God the Father can forgive sin, and only then. Everything else, every supposed forgiveness of sin when God covers up the sin of David, was done on the shed blood that Christ would accomplish about a thousand years later. Every promise of forgiving sin was done based upon what God knew his Son would do in his obedience, and that he would go to the cross and shed his blood. And so, he's come. So Christ declares himself the Messiah, first day of the Hebrew week. This was also the day Israel, and they chose their lamb, so we read that. They chose their little lamb and the children. Can you imagine the children? Well, now we have to kill the lamb. Oh, but he's our friend. He's our friend. We've been hopping around the house here. We just had so much fun with him. Bah, bah. And now we got to kill him? This made quite an impression. You know, the Lord wanted that impression. That's why he told them to get that lamb 4 days before the lamb was to be sacrificed. He wanted them to have a wonderful, loving, fond relationship with this lamb, because, you see, that's how God looks at his Son. Book of Proverbs says that the Son, I was daily his delight. The Father delights in the Son. The Father loves the Son. Much more, but than a little child would love a little lamb running around the house for 4 days, but it's kind of the same. And now, I'm going to send my son, and I'm going to have to slay him. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, and by his stripes laid upon him by the Father we are healed. The Father crushed his son. That's why Christ said in Luke's, Proverbs chapter, or Psalms 19, he said, I am a blood worm. I'm a worm and no man, because the Father's going to crush me. And the blood that's going to squirt out of me, just like a little blood worm, is going to be used as the crimson dye for the cloaks of kings. Psalm 22, I am a worm and no man, and a blood worm. So, paragraph 2. 3 days later, Christ begins to prepare for the Passover Supper during the day of the 13th of Nisan. This is a Wednesday, during the day, which we would call a Wednesday. This was the day he told his disciples to make preparation for the Passover Supper, which is the day before the beginning of the Passover feast, in anticipation for the beginning of the 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread, Leviticus 23, as we read. Sometimes a Passover supper for one day in the evening of the 14th of Nisan and the feast for 7 days, both evenings and mornings, are sometimes considered to be combined, called in general the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Just remember that. But you got your Passover supper, then you have your Passover Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover supper is for 1 day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is for 7 days. Passover supper is for 14th of Nisan. Passover feast of the Passover is from 15 to the 21st. 7 days. However, they are in fact two distinct holy convocations of the Lord. The preparation for the Passover supper commenced during the day, during the daytime. The second half of the 13th of Nisan, during the day of Wednesday, April 9th, AD 32. So that's when they prepare for the evening Passover. They're preparing on the 13th of Nisan, during the daytime of Wednesday. Because the evening of Wednesday is going to come, which is 6 p.m. That's going to start the 14th of Nisan, which is going to be the Passover supper day and the feast and the Passover sacrifice day. They're going to have the supper and the sacrifice on the 14th. Christ will be sacrificed on the 14th. He's going to go to the cross on the 14th of Nisan, which is going to be a Thursday. He's going to go from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. on a Thursday, the day that he's going. It's not Good Friday. God deliver us from Good Friday. 3. That great day of the 14th of Nisan arrives or begins in the evening at 6 p.m. during the evening of Wednesday, April 9th, AD 32. Christ then observes the Passover feast in the evening, Mark 14, 17. We shall read that, Mark 14, 17. So the Passover is made ready, and there's an upper room. And they went forth to make ready the Passover in verse 16 and in verse 17. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. He's going to celebrate the Passover in the evening of the 14th of Nisan, is exactly as the scripture says he should do. As Christ celebrates the Passover with his disciples, he surely remembered that over 1,500 years prior, he, the pre-incarnate Son of God, was the, quote, angel of the Lord, unquote, that killed all the firstborn whose homes had no blood of the Lamb on their doorposts. You see, the Eternal Son was the one who did the killing in the power of the Holy Spirit sent by the Father. He knows the magnitude of the blood on the doorposts. If it's there, I'll spare. If it's not, you're going to rot. Yes, he remembered. just as he remembered the night when he, being the angel of the Lord, quote-unquote, killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, having besieged his beloved Jerusalem during the reign of the good king Hezekiah. Isaiah 37, verse 36. We read, then the angel of the Lord, yeah, by the way, it's the same angel of the Lord that met Joshua with his flaming sword. And Joshua said, are you with us or are you against us? He said, I am the angel of the Lord. Remove your shoes, for the ground you stand on is holy. In other words, he's Jehovah. The angel of the Lord is God here. And it's the same second person of the Godhead, the angel of the Lord, went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Imagine that. We're besieging Jerusalem. We're going to kill you Jews. It's like we killed all these other people with all their other gods. We're going to get to you. And we're going to write a nasty little letter to your king Hezekiah. And don't put your faith in your God. And so the Lord says, I will defend this city. The Lord will defend your city. If you watch, you watch in vain unless the Lord defends your city. You want protection from the papacy? The Lord's got to protect you and your city and wherever you live. How's that? Right living, seeking His Lord, doing His, seeking His word, doing His will, seeking the Word of God, reading it. The Lord will begin to protect you. And this angel, this pre-incarnate Son of God, killed 185,000 of these sinners. Because they dared, sought to conquer His beloved city of Jerusalem, which will be the city of the great king in the future millennial kingdom. Yeah, that's His city. Jerusalem doesn't belong to the Pope. It belongs to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, but the Pope thinks it belongs to Him. And thank God the Pope died, and praise the Lord, I had a nice high glass of wine to the death of Francis I, that high Jesuit and that sinner above sinners, claiming to be the vicar of Christ. What a sin. The Jesuits will just pick another one, another sucker to be that, and he'll be the placeholder for the Antichrist. But every last one of them are evil, they're wicked, they're not your friend, and they're not doing you any good. They want to take your guns, they want to take your money. They want to forcefully race mix you. They want to give you the Jesuit jab to kill you. All these things the Alibaba and the 40 thieves down there in Rome wants to do to you. He hates you, especially you white man, white Protestant and Baptist Calvin. He hates your guts, and we can't wait to get you all killed in the FEMA death camps here in North America. Yeah. The real Lord Jesus Christ, He's preparing for the Passover. And so, that great day of Nisan the 14th arrives or begins in the evening of 6 p.m. during the evening of Wednesday, April 9th, AD 32. Christ then observes the Passover feast in the evening, Mark 14, 17. As Christ celebrates the Passover with His disciples, He surely remembered that over 1,500 years prior, He did all these things. And yes, the angel of the Lord, having righteously killed multitudes in the past, would now be the Passover lamb. Get that. The angel of the Lord is going to be the Passover lamb. To be put to death by the Jewish leaders of Israel and the Roman rulers in obedience to the counsel of His Holy Father in heaven. Acts 4, 24 through 28, that He might save us from the eternal penalty of our sins. And yes, Christ was delivered according to the eternal counsel of the Father. The Father's not a murderer, but He gives them over to do what they want to do to Him. Again, Acts 4, verses 24 through 28, we read, and when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea, and all that in them there is, and all that in them is, who, by the mouth of Thy servant David, hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ, His Messiah. For of a truth, against Thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. It's a very important scripture. There are the hyper-Calvinists who will tell you that God caused them to do it. In his counsel, whatever his counsel is, he's doing it, he's causing it. The counsel of God includes what he permits. You think God put it in the heart of Pilate to give up Christ? Pilate did it himself. You think God put it in the heart for the Jewish leaders to say, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar. You think God put it in their hearts to do that? Or did they do that their own sinful selves, that God just worked their wills into his counsel to bring it to pass? God is not the author of sin, my brother. And these hyper-Calvinists and others are ultimately saying that. That God that's predestined everything. No, he has not. He has not predestined everything. You got that one book, I think it's called Unconditional Predestination, where God predestines everything. And no, he doesn't. He works all things after the counsel of his will. What he causes, what he permits, and what he does in the answer of the prayers of his people. Those are the three things for which we see anything around us. So don't let anybody tell you God's counsel caused them or made these Pilate and Herod and the high priest make them kill his son. Ain't no way. Christ said of Judas, he said, the ones that arrested him, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. God didn't cause him to be delivered over. They did it themselves, and the Lord just let them do it and worked it after his counsel. He indeed is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, because God has worked it into his counsel in their evil, wicked, depraved wills to sacrifice his son that would fulfill his counsel in providing the Lamb of God, the seed of Genesis 3:15. Yeah. I tell you, one of the worst days I had in my life, I was sitting in Theology 1 class with Mr. Turner, and he brought me to this verse and says, well, God caused it. And I'm thinking to myself, you know what? If God caused sin, I'm going to go out and get a booze. I'm going to get myself a whore. And I'm going to go over and have a fifth of whiskey or so on, because God would ordain that too, wouldn't he? I almost quit Bible college over that one. I thought, no, this guy's off the wall and out to lunch. He's not talking about the one God I know in his word. These hyper-Calvinists will kill you. They'll kill your spiritual life. What do you think happened to the Netherlands? They went into hyper-Calvinism and went apostate. God holds every man responsible for what he does. And God puts it in the hearts of certain men to do certain things. But he'll give these men over to Satan. He permits Satan to enter the heart of Judas to betray Christ. I mean, it was written Judas would betray him, but it wasn't written that God would do it. The Lord permitted it to happen and allowing Satan to do what he wants to do. Satan was dying to betray Christ. So the Lord allowed him to possess Judas. He's working all things after the counsel of his will. He's working all things that the devil does to fulfill his counsel. And the devil, as brilliant as he is, I'm sure is highly frustrated over that, because everything I do, he works everything after his counsel. How can he do that? Devil can't do that. So, this is what happens. So, we have Christ being sacrificed according to the will of his Holy Father in heaven. By the way, there's only one Holy Father. And he's sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple. Isaiah chapter 6. The Pope is not the Holy Father. God the Father in heaven, who rules all through his Son, he's the Holy Father. And it's a blasphemy for any man to call himself a Holy Father. We ought to abhor that. But the Pope calls himself that. And those reformers, those men in the Netherlands that were denouncing the papacy, and the priests were saying, don't you believe in the Holy Father? Those men would say, and they put the crucifix up on their face, say, get that senseless stick out of my face. It's all in Rid Past Universal History and D'Aubigny's work to get that senseless stick out of my face. That's Protestant. That's Calvinistic. Those are the kind of men that resist the papacy under blood, striving against sin and winning wars and sea battles like the Armada and others, to then birth a nation with liberty and freedom where people have some freedom to worship God and prosper and make money and become a middle class. That all happens out of this. For the arrest being late at night, the trial before the high priest, Pilate and Herod was during the evening and ran into the morning of the 14th of Nisan. It was the evening of the 14th of Nisan and it ran into the morning of the 14th of Nisan. The morning and daytime being the second half of the 14th of Nisan would be April 10th, AD 32. Condemned, Christ was then crucified from the third hour, 9 a.m., Mark 15, 25, to the ninth hour, 3 p.m., Matthew 27, 45, and 46 of the 14th of Nisan. The crucifixion was during the daylight hours of Thursday, being the fifth day of the Hebrew week. He now fulfilled the promise of the coming of the Lamb of God, John 1:29, to take away the sins of the world every time a Hebrew family had observed the Passover Supper. Finally, he had arrived, and he would pay the price. Christ died at the ninth hour of the morning, quote-unquote, the morning, quote-unquote, or daytime of the fifth day, spanning 6 a.m. through 6 p.m. of the 14th of Nisan. The ninth hour was 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Since the 14th of Nisan was a high day, quote-unquote, in preparation for the 6 p.m. evening arrival of the 15th of Nisan that would begin the seven-day feast of unleavened bread, the body of Jesus Christ had to be taken off the cross and buried by 6 p.m. before the arrival of the 15th of Nisan during Thursday evening that would span from 6 p.m. to 12 a.m. Since the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a holy convocation, quote-unquote, in which no work could be done, Leviticus 23, 6 and 7, the Jews hurriedly worked to get Christ off the cross and into the grave before the 15th of Nisan arrives. This is, once again, Thursday evening. And this is going to happen. If Christ is on the cross by 3 o'clock, he's dead by 3 o'clock, he's got to be off the cross and in the grave before 6 p.m. Because that's going to constitute a day, that hour or so between the time he dies at 3 o'clock p.m. to the time he gets in the grave in the tomb. That's going to be one day of the 3 days and three nights that he's going to be in the tomb. Therefore, number six, therefore, Joseph of Arimathea begged Pilate for the body of Jesus to bury it before 6 p.m. in John 19:38. He did this so that the scripture would not be broken by burying Christ on the 15th of Nisan, any time after 6 p.m. on Thursday. That potential unlawful burial would have been on the sixth day of the Hebrew week, being also the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Christ was taken off the cross and buried before the arrival of the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, John 19:31. Therefore, since Christ was buried within the three-hour window from 3 p.m. to 6 p.m. of the morning, quote-unquote, of the fifth day of the Hebrew week, being the 14th of Nisan, this brief period of light constitutes the first day of Christ's prophesied burial for 3 days and three nights. Everybody with me there? The first day is not an entire 12-hour day of daylight. It's only an hour or two of day, but it still constitutes a day. Therefore, the first day of Christ's burial was sometime during that three-hour window and therefore did not constitute a full 12-hour day of the 14th of Nisan, being Wednesday evening, beginning at 6 p.m. through Thursday morning, ending at 6 p.m. Therefore, the first day of Christ's time in the tomb was around 2 hours, not 12 hours. Okay. 7. Paragraph 7. The body of Jesus will remain buried during the entire evening and morning of the sixth day of the Hebrew week. This would be the 15th of Nisan. That would span Thursday evening, as Thursday ending at 12 a.m. at night, and Friday, the sixth day of the Hebrew week, ending at 6 p.m. on Friday. The sixth day of the Hebrew week was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and therefore was a Sabbath, and that no work could be done. This is the first two Sabbaths. This is the first of two Sabbaths that were consecutive during the year of AD 32. The following day would be the actual weekly Sabbath, the seventh day of the Hebrew week. During the entirety of both the sixth and seventh Hebrew days, being two successive Sabbaths, the man Christ Jesus would be dead and in the tomb. So he's dead for the Sabbaths. For the sixth day and the seventh day were both Sabbaths that year, and he's dead. He's keeping the Sabbath. He's not doing any servile work therein, amen? Now, continuing on, 8. Christ would be in the tomb for the entire sixth day of the Hebrew week. This would be the evening and morning of the sixth day of the Hebrew week. This would be the first night Christ would be in the tomb, and the second day in which he was in the tomb. As at the end of the sixth day of the Hebrew week, Christ would have been in the tomb for 2 days, the first day being a partial day of the fifth day of the Hebrew week, on which day Christ was crucified and buried, that's Thursday, and on the second day being a full day of the sixth day of the Hebrew week, which is Friday, and one night, full night of the sixth day of the Hebrew week. So it's 2 days, and we have here, remember concerning our Julian dates during the last week of the life of Christ on earth, Sunday was April 6th, A.D. 32. Again, remember concerning our Julian dates during the last week of the life of Christ on earth, Sunday was April 6th, A.D. 32, the day Jesus Christ of Nazareth declared himself Messiah as covered before. Monday is April 7th, A.D. 32. Tuesday is April 8th, A.D. 32. Wednesday is April 9th, A.D. 32. Thursday is April 10th, A.D. 32. Friday is April 11th, A.D. 32. Saturday is April 12th, A.D. 32. And Sunday is April 13th, A.D. 32. So you have all those Julian dates before you, so you don't get confused. 9. We are now coming to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ literally stated before his death, "For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Matthew 12:40. Therefore, we must have 3 literal days and 3 literal nights that Christ Jesus was in the tomb if we are to read and understand the prophecies literally. We now have, as of the end of seventh day Sabbath of the Hebrew week, which is the weekly Sabbath ending at 6 p.m. on Saturday evening, 3 days and 2 nights. So what do we have? At the end of the seventh day, at the end of the Sabbath, we have 3 days and 2 nights that Christ was in the grave. The first day of the Hebrew week would begin in the evening of the first day, the first 6 hours of nighttime of the first day being Saturday night from 6 p.m. to Sunday at 12 a.m. So those are all hours of the first half of the, those are the first 6 hours of nighttime from 6 p.m. Sunday, from Saturday 6 p.m. to Sunday at 12 a.m. So it's, those are the 6 hours of of the first day. It was, and so we have here, the evening of the first day was April 12th, AD 32, or the 17th of Nisan, namely Saturday evening beginning at 6 p.m., continuing to Sunday evening ending at 6 p.m. Therefore, Christ could have risen from the dead any time during the evening, being the first half of the first day of the Hebrew week, being the 13th of April, being also the 17th of Nisan. Again, that would be from 6 p.m. on Saturday evening, being the end of the regular weekly Sabbath, the second Sabbath at this time, to 6 a.m. on Sunday morning. So, 6 p.m. on Saturday evening, being the end of the regular weekly Sabbath, to 6 a.m. on Sunday morning. I want you to see this clearly. Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the Hebrew week. The first day of the Hebrew week in AD 32 was 17th of Nisan. Christ rose early while it was yet dark, John 20, verse 1. This would be during the evening, night of the first day of the Hebrew week. This evening, nighttime, before the beginning of the Hebrew daytime, which is 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., would be the third night Christ was in the tomb. It was not a complete 12 hours of night, just as the first day Christ was in the tomb was not a complete 12 hours of that first day. Therefore, the Julian date for the first 6 hours of the first day of the Hebrew week, being the 17th of Nisan, 6 p.m. to 12 a.m., was April 12th, AD 32. This Julian date was not the first day of the week for the Julian calendar. Therefore, so that Christ would rise from the dead on both the evening night of the first day of the Hebrew week, 17th of Nisan, and the night of the early morning of Sunday, April 13th, AD 32, being the first day of the Julian calendar week, Christ must have risen from the dead between the nighttime hours of 12 a.m. and 6 a.m., which were common to the first day of the Hebrew week and the first day of the Julian calendar week. These 6 hours, they overlapped, they were common. This is a complete refutation of the celebration of the pagan Roman Catholic and apostate Protestant Baptist Easter sunrise service. Christ never rose after sunrise. He rose while it was night, between 12 a.m. at nighttime, early nighttime, and then 6 a.m., from 12 a.m. to 6 a.m. By sunrise, Christ had already been risen for a few hours. So you see that Christ was 3 days and three nights in the tomb? You see how from 12 a.m. to 6 a.m. there were common hours of both the first Hebrew day and the first day of the Julian calendar, and so which during that time Christ would rise from the dead, and he'd rise from the dead for the Hebrew calendar for the Israel on the first day, and he would rise from the dead for the nations on the first day, all using the Julian calendar of the Roman Empire. You see that? They overlap. So Christ rose from the dead at night. We read, quote, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was not yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre." John 20, verse 1. At this time, the stone was rolled away, but there is no mention of the soldiers guarding the tomb. Christ sees Mary and says to her in John 20:17, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." This is the first manifestation of Christ being risen from the dead. It is private for his disciples only. Upon their leaving the tomb, we must assume the stone is moved back into place in preparation for the second removal of the stone and the announcement of Christ's resurrection to the Roman world. So there were two movements of the stone. We read in Matthew 28, verse 1. Quote, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre." Paragraph 12. The phrase "end of the Sabbath" is most key. It proves there were two successive Sabbaths for the year of AD 32. The word "Sabbath" occurring in the directly inspired underlying New Testament Textus Receptus Greek text is a noun. It is in the genitive case, and it is plural. Sabbaths. Sabbaton. Remember the first... Sabbaton, Omega Nu. Sabbaton. Remember, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a holy convocation in which no work could be done. It was a Sabbath. the day before the weekly Sabbath was to come. Two successive Sabbaths being most rare and never referenced in either the Old Testament or the New Testament. Has that ever happened before? So we continue to read in Matthew 28, verses 2 through 4, quote, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men." Oh, yeah? Well, I find that intriguing. Verse 13, paragraph 13 on page 11 here. This is the second opening of the tomb. Following a great earthquake, the Roman soldiers know an angel has rolled the massive circular stone out of the way to the opening of the tomb. They are terrified and faint for fear of that mighty angel sitting on the stone. The tomb is now open for the world to see, and it will remain open for centuries. Today it is called, quote-unquote, the Garden Tomb, and daily tours are made of it. When your writer was there back in 1974, an older English retired soldier gave the tours of the Garden Tomb. His name was Dobby, quote-unquote, and had waxed eyebrows and a waxed mustache in the English tradition, making him quite distinguished. I'll never forget him. And he's had these waxed iris. He let the hairs grow. And when men, white, older white men get older, they get these longer eyebrows and the mustache. And so they'll wax them. And he was waxed to the I never saw anybody in real life till I saw Dobby. Yeah. And when I went to Israel many years later, I met a Jewish believer. Her name was Emma Black. I stayed with her in her apartment complex there when I was visiting Jerusalem. And I told her when I went to tour the Garden Tomb, she says, "Oh, was Dobby there?" Yeah, he was. Okay. Second opening of the tomb. 14. Sometime after John 20, verse 1 and Matthew 28, verse 1, Christ had ascended into heaven, into the New Jerusalem, into the temple, and sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat before the Father. Hebrews 12, 24. This is important that you know this, because there are certain liars that will tell you that Christ's blood ran into the ground and ran into the altar underneath the Calvary and was sprinkled there. I think that was Ron Wyatt's lie. That never happened. He took his blood to heaven and sprinkled it on the real mercy seat in the real temple in heaven. We'll read Hebrews 12. We read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. "But ye are come unto the Mount Sinai, unto the city of the living God," the Mount Zion. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." Verse 24, "And to Jesus," you come to the new Jerusalem that's in heaven. Who's here? All these other things. And then Jesus, he's in heaven, "the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." The blood of sprinkling is in the New Jerusalem in the temple, and Christ brought it there. And what does his blood say? His blood says forgiveness, pardon, reconciliation, atonement. What did Abel's blood say? "I want vengeance on Cain. Kill him, he murdered me." And when the Lord spoke to Cain, thy brother's blood crieth out unto me. What do you think it's crying? "I want vengeance." The blood of Christ that speaks, it actually speaks, cries forgiveness, mercy, pardon. And that blood is in heaven before the Father. So, sometime after John 20, verse 1 and Matthew 28, 1, Christ had ascended into heaven, into New Jerusalem, into the temple, sprinkled with his blood on the mercy seat before the Father. He later returned in Matthew 28, verses 1 through 6, and permitted Mary to grab hold of his feet, having forbidden it previously in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. 40 days later, Jesus Christ ascends into heaven with two angels, promising his return in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, as prophesied in Zechariah 14, verse 4. He's going to ascend into heaven. And the angels, "What are you doing gazing up into heaven? Don't you know the same Jesus going to return in like manner. Yeah, just like Zechariah said in Zechariah 14. In his day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. All literal. Our conclusions are as follows. 1. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the first three feasts of the seven national feasts given to Israel by Moses in Leviticus 23. But he fulfilled them on earth. Concerning this matter, Christ fulfilled the Passover Supper, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits, biblically and historically. 3. The Lord Jesus Christ then fulfilled the fourth feast by sending the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost to end the dispensation of law and its means of individual salvation by looking forward to redemption in Jerusalem, quote-unquote, Luke 2, verse 38. The quote-unquote ingathering of the grain, unquote, of the elect Old Testament believers, including the greatest of all Hebrew prophets, John the Baptist, was then complete. Remember, Christ talks about gathering the grain into the barn being the millennial kingdom, but the chaff being burned, namely in hell. He likens Old Testament believers to be grain. For at the same time, the feast of the day of Pentecost, with the arrival of the Holy Spirit indwelling the 120 believers in the upper room, began New Testament salvation for those who would become members of the church, body of Christ. In believing the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, we look back to what Christ has done. We look back. Old Testament believers look forward. We New Testament believers look backward to what he did, including his death for our sins, burial and resurrection. Therefore, for nearly 2,000 years, there's been a sort of spiritual feast of Pentecost for the church, evangelizing the world, gathering in the grain, quote-unquote, the elect, in obedience to the great commission of Christ, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Conclusion 5. By these truths, we do not celebrate Easter Sunday with the others, lost and saved. Easter is a pagan Roman Catholic as well as an apostate Protestant and Baptist celebration. The Puritans never celebrated it, and as they never celebrate Christmas and outlawed it wherever they were in power. Rather, we in Christ celebrate Resurrection Sunday, which in 2025 was also the same day as the first day of the Hebrew calendar. As was the case in AD 32, during the last 6 hours of the evening of the Hebrew first day, that's 12 a.m. to 6 a.m., and those very hours of Sunday of the Julian calendar, Christ arose from the dead at night while it was yet dark. No Easter sunrise service for the body of Christ, only Resurrection Sunday of both biblical and historical truth is what we celebrate, never to unite with Romanism on any doctrine whatsoever. Let us remember the exhortation of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul gives us, quote, pardon me. Let us remember the exhortation the Apostle Peter gives us, quote, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Error of the wicked. Yeah, Good Friday. Error of the wicked. Yeah, celebrating Easter. Yeah, error of the wicked, might as well touch it, celebrating Christmas. We're not to be led away with the error of the wicked, that we would fall from our own steadfastness. Quote, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. 2 Peter 3:17 and 18. Let us also remember the simple command of the Apostle John. Quote, little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. 1 John 5:21, and there is no greater idolatrous religion on the face of the Lord's flat earth than Roman Catholicism. What I went through in that awful Latin rite just last Sunday for a marriage was just horrible. All idolatry, cannibalism, eating the Jesus cookie, the host, and sorcery, making that change to certain Latin phraseology, say the Latin Mass. God deliver us from idolatry, God deliver us from Romanism, God deliver us from false Christianity everywhere, and may we hold to the Word of God and do that which is pleasing to Him, remembering that Christ was in the grave 3 days and 3 nights, as he said he would be, and as the prophet Jonah was a type of. I trust you've enjoyed this. Brother Eric John Phelps, 24/7 World Radio Podcast, on this April 27th, 2025, part two of the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please send your gifts to RBPB Church, RBPB Donate at Comcast.net, RBPB Donate at Comcast.net if you want to use PayPal, or you can use Cash App at Eric, E-R-I-C, John, J-O-N, Phelps, P-H-E-L-P-S, and that Cash App, or you can send a check to RBT, P.O. Box 306, Newmanstown, Pennsylvania, 17073. I trust this was edifying to you, and if you want a copy of this little manuscript here, I'll be happy to email it to you so that you can listen to this and follow along in the manuscript. That should be very helpful. And this will be posted on my website within 10 minutes here, and it's about 7:45 right now on this beautiful Lord's Day. So until the next time we meet, may the Lord bless you as you do His will according to His word, the AV 1611 Reformation English Bible. Maranatha.